If you open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1, I'm going to tell you something funny. As I was flipping in my Bible in the back part, I was in here and saw a couple of spots of things. You know what it was? I think it was a couple of spots of chocolate that got into my Bible from from VBS last week, got in there somehow. That just tells you how good the food was last week, but praise the Lord. 2 Peter chapter number 1, we're looking at a subject tonight that is very challenging. And I'll tell you the last three items that are mentioned here, these growth points in the Christian life, adding to our faith, are going to be the most challenging. Now, you might think temperance is challenging, and it is. Patience is challenging, no doubt. But here we're getting to the pinnacle of the Christian faith, and we're dealing with this matter of godliness. And so we're in the final three areas that are mentioned in 2 Peter chapter number 1. And you'll notice this, will you look with me in verse number 7, at the very end of it, the very last item that's mentioned in verse number 7 is charity. Of course, we would use the English word love in speaking about charity. The Word of God tells us about charity in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 13, that entire chapter dealing with the subject. It says this, "And now abideth faith, hope, and charity, these three, but the greatest of these," the top of the tip of the spear, if you will, the top of the pyramid, if you will, "is charity." And it seems this way, just how this passage is laid out, that the Holy Spirit of God is leading us to the highest place in the Christian life. You know what that is? It's godly love. The highest place. And so remember the words of the Savior. Now he summed up all that the law is and all that the prophets have said. And he said this, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and the great commandment." And then when we deal with the subject of our relationship to God and we are right in that, then we can deal with others. And then he says, the second is like unto it, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And then he says, "Of these two commandments," listen, this is a big statement, "hang all the law and the prophets." You know what the Lord did? Is he summarized his entire word in the Old Testament to these two fundamental things. Loving the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. And then once we are in right relationship and fellowship with God, then we can aptly deal with loving thy neighbor as what? Thyself. And so these final three areas are of great importance. Let's begin reading in 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll begin in verse number 3. Notice what the Bible says, "According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness," the last one listed there, "is charity." Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, help us this night to deal with this subject of godliness. And Father, I pray if we don't get through the entire lesson tonight, would you help us to meditate upon this truth all this week and into next week? Help us to go back and think on these things often, for it is your design for us to continue moving forward in the Christian life and to add to our faith in all of these areas. And Lord, I pray, Father, that every Christian that's here at Liberty Baptist would not be stale and stagnant or moving backwards, rather. But Father, we'd be adding to our faith. Help us, Lord. Help us not to be complacent. And Father, I pray you just challenge us. We ask these things in your Son's name. Amen. The word godliness, if you were to define it, means this God-likeness. God-likeness. And of course, we understand this. I know you know the Bible well enough to know this, that there are many attributes that God has of himself that are non-communicable, meaning this, that they're unique to God and to God alone. And so we're not speaking tonight of us obtaining into the area of omniscience. We're not speaking about us becoming omnipresent. We're not speaking about us becoming omnipotent. But I want you to know this. Did you know that there is a false cult that believes that one day we'll be gods? We'll have our own planets. And listen, this is a false thing that's being taught under the guise of Christianity. And so we're not speaking about becoming omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent. The word godliness really can be defined this way as holiness. Holiness. Now, 40 times we're told in the Word of God that God himself is holy. In fact, the term holy, if you look in the scriptures, is found 611 times at least. And in Hebrews 12 and verse 14, we discover that without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. The Bible says in the 14th verse in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, follow peace with all men. Boy, that's a challenge just right there, isn't it? Some men are easier to follow peace with than others. But he says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Now, the Word of God tells us that when we're saved, we discovered this at the end of VBS in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. When we're saved, we're not just a refashioned person, we're a new creature. In other words, we don't just need an overhaul, we need a new man. And so when 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us the wonderful truth that the Lord is not just cleaning us up, he made us new. We're a new creature. Before Christ, I want you to understand that men are conformed to the world. In other words, the only thing they can be conformed to is the world, the fallen state of the world. And so they're conformed to the world, but after salvation, God is working in us to conform us to the image of his Son. You'll find that in Romans 8 and verse 29. How many, by raise of hand, would say this, I love Romans 8, 28. How many love that verse? How many would say this, in your times of difficulty, in your times of trial and tribulation, in your times of I have no idea what's going on, how many would say, that's the verse I quote? Amen. It's a good truth to stand upon. There's no doubt the fact that God is working all things together for good to them who love God and to them who are the called according to his purpose. And I hope that's the way you're in. See, you know this, you could be called, you could be a child of God, and you can get to the place where you're not loving God. Do you know that? You can get to the place where you're not loving God. And you know what? Things won't be working right in your life, I guarantee you that. But for the child of God who loves God and who's called according to his purpose, the Bible promises us this, that listen, your Father in heaven and your Lord and Savior, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit of God, the triune God, the God we serve, is working in your life in such a way to bring all things together for good. But notice, if you look at that passage, verse 29 is one we don't often think of, the very next verse. But we do well to understand what it says. In verse 29 of Romans 8, I'll read it to you if you don't turn there. It says this, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. That means your boarding pass is stamped, predestinate, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among the brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, he also called, and whom he called, he also justified. And guess what? Whom he justified, them he also glorified. You know, in the eyes of God, as he sees you, because he's in the eternal present, it's already done. It's already done. It's a done deal. One day, one way or another, you're going to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's going to take place. Now, the in-between where we're at right now is that part of the journey where God's working in our lives. And I'll tell you just in just as plain honesty as I can, sometimes it's not easy, those things that are going on in our lives where God's conforming us. Sometimes it's very painful. God has to remove out of our lives that which is not Christ and leave and form in us, as Paul said, I wish that Christ were formed in you again. Formed in us the very image of Christ. In other words, those things that are godly, godliness. And I'll tell you, it's not necessarily an easy thing all the time, but we can take hope because the design that God has for us is a definite thing, is to be conformed to the image of His Son. And so here Peter says you need to add to your faith what? Godliness, godlikeness. And so first of all, if you're taking notes in the section there, the first is the pattern of godliness. The pattern of godliness. Now, the Bible tells us in 1 Timothy 4:8, probably some of y'all's very favorite verse in all the Bible. It says, for bodily exercise profiteth little. How many claim that verse? Amen. Bodily exercise. Now, it doesn't exactly mean what you think it wants, what you want it to mean. It doesn't mean that God is telling you to just let your body go because it doesn't profit any, although that's how people will use that verse. But it's saying this, that bodily exercise profited little, but godliness is profitable, and I love this, you might even underline it in your Bible, unto all things. You know what? I like things that are profitable unto all things, like the Word of God is profitable, right? And he says this area of godliness is profitable unto all things. Here's why. It has the promise of the life that now is and that which is to come. Do you know this? You can never do wrong by living godly in Christ Jesus. You're not going to go wrong living that way. It's profitable in this life, and it's profitable in the life to come. So the contrast, really what Paul is saying is simply this, that when you exercise, you get a temporary gain that maybe will last during your lifetime here on this earth. But listen, godliness is a gain that goes all the way on into eternity. It is a foretaste, if you will, of being completely conformed to Christ in eternity. So it goes right on. It's the promise of the life that now is and the life which is to come. In the same epistle in 1 Timothy chapter 6, two chapters later in verse 11, Paul tells Timothy this. He says, but thou, O man of God, flee these things. And he lists some things before that. But he says this, follow after righteousness, follow after godliness, follow after faith, follow after love, follow after patience, follow after meekness. These are the things you and I ought to be concerned with. And the idea is simply this, that you have a pursuit in your life. It ought not to be ungodliness. It ought to be godliness. It ought to be faith. It ought to be peace. It ought to be these things that we follow after. And so Paul the Apostle uses that very phrase, follow after, four times in the New Testament. I'm not sure if I put them in your notes there, but it's Romans 14, 19, 1 Corinthians 14, 1, Philippians chapter 3 and verse number 12, and 1 Timothy 6, 11. I'll repeat that, Romans 14, 19. 1 Corinthians 14:1, Philippians 3 and verse number 12, and then of course the verse I just quoted, 1 Timothy 6:11. And it means this, that it's helping us to understand that there's certain things we ought to pursue in the Christian life. Now I'm going to give you four tonight that God says you and I ought to pursue after or follow after with this idea of godliness in view. Are you ready for them? Now, some of these are very difficult things, and I'm not making light of them, but they're things we ought to pursue after. The first one is this: forgiveness. Forgiveness. Ephesians 4:32 says, "And be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another." And here's the comparison. Even as God, for Christ's sakes, has forgiven you. Now, forgiveness is such a wonderful thing because it is an area of the Christian life that is special in the fact that it connects us directly with the gospel. It connects us directly with the gospel. Think of it. The Lord Jesus died on the cross of Calvary. He shed his precious blood on the cross of Calvary so that you can be made right before God. Forgiveness. Forgiveness. See, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And this area of forgiveness connects us right into the gospel. That's why it's so special. You remember on one occasion, Peter questioned the Lord about this matter of forgiveness. And I imagine this, that in Peter's defense, he gave a pretty liberal figure, and he believed he was being a very forgiving individual, and that he was. In Matthew 18 and verse 21, the Bible says, Then came Peter to him and said, "Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times." This is the kind of question that the preacher's waiting for somebody to come ask, right? And you can imagine Peter's asking the Lord, "All right, Lord, you've said all this stuff before this. All right, how often, where's my measuring stick? How often should I forgive my brother?" Now, this question comes after the Lord had just spoken about confronting sin among the church family. It's the passage in which we deal with what we call church discipline. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 through 20, you remember in church discipline, you go to the brother, then you take someone with you to the brother, and if that doesn't avail, then you bring it before the church, and if that doesn't avail, then guess what? The person is to be cast out as a heathen man if they're unrepentant of this sin. And so the Lord dealt with this matter of church discipline in Matthew 18. And then he also, in that very same chapter, deals with the parable of the lost sheep. And so it's with that backdrop, you can imagine, Peter's thinking now, and he comes to the Lord and says, "Okay, Lord, how often shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me?" Now, I don't know if Peter had some particular incident in mind. I imagine he probably did, because most of the time when we ask questions, we're asking for a reason, right? And so we don't ask questions just for no reason at all. There's a reason or a motivation behind that question. Perhaps there was somebody in Peter's life that had constantly transgressed against him. Maybe that was the case, and maybe he's thinking, "Okay, Lord, how often should I forgive this particular individual?" And he's thinking in his mind, I'm being pretty liberal here, throwing out this number seven times. Well, that's pretty significant, seven times. And then this too is how we think of as well, isn't it? At what point can I lower the hammer, right? At what point can I render judgment? At what point can I take matters into my own hand? Is it after seven times, eight times, nine times? And so what does the Lord say? The Lord responds, "Jesus saith unto him, I say unto thee, not until seven times, but until 70 times seven." Now, if you're a math genius, you understand that is 490 times. But can I tell you, the Lord was not saying, "All right, Peter, here's your stick. on the 491st time, if you're going to take the trouble to mark down every time somebody offends you, somebody transgresses against you, if you're going to mark that down on the 491st time, then and only then can you be unforgiving. I want you to understand that the cause of our forgiveness is rooted, listen, not in the person's goodness that you're forgiving, whether they earned it. That's not where our forgiveness is rooted. Our forgiveness is rooted in Christ's forgiveness. In other words, when Jesus saves us, he saves us to the uttermost. How many sins did Christ pay for on the cross of Calvary? We say 490? Oh, no. He paid all of our sin debt. He saves us to the uttermost. And you think of that in the comparison of how the Lord has forgiven us, we would discover this, that our unforgiveness is not actually being God-like, it is being godless. You understand? If we're emulating Christ, if we're following after Christ, and we say, I'm going to be unforgiving, then we're not being God-like, we're being ungodly, right? And so the next verse, we read the parable concerning great contrast. So the Lord, after saying the 490th, just so he knows that Peter doesn't get out his slide rule or his bean counter to start figuring it out, he gives a parable. And this is what he says in Matthew 18. He says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him, which owed him 10,000 talents. But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, all that he had, and payment to be made. In other words, there's a debt to be paid, and it cannot be paid. So guess what? Everything that you own is gone. It's all gone. And so the servant therefore fell down and he worshiped him. Do you see the humble act of this servant? Do you see that he's begging for mercy and grace? Do you see that he's seeking at the right place with the king? And he worshiped him and said, Lord, have patience with me and I will pay thee all. And the Lord of that servant, notice, was moved with compassion and loosed him, and not only loosed him, but it goes on and says this, it forgave him the debt. Gone. It's dealt with. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence, and he laid his hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I'll pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay all the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were sorry and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after he'd heard, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest of me. Shouldest not thou also had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him, notice, to the tormentors. To the tormentors. Till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise, see the comparison? Shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. There's several things I want you to understand about this parable. And I listen, this is hard. This is not light teaching, preaching, whatever you want to call it. This is hard stuff. Because the reality is that there's people that have hurt us and have cut us deep. And there's difficult things we all face. Notice, I want you to take these down though. Number one, our sins are exceedingly great. 10,000 talents. Now I'm going to give you a little money lesson here. 10,000 talents. The total was the total of the tax levy for the entire area of Palestine was about 800 talents a year. And this man owed 10,000 talents. The entire area of Palestine, the tax levy was 800 talents a year. That's pretty shocking. Now, Warren Wiersbe, and I've seen a lot of different figures, Warren Wiersbe said if we were to equivalate this to today's money, it'd be over $10 million that this servant owed. Now, I've seen figures much higher than that, depending on what talent kind we're talking about. If we're talking about gold, then we're talking in the billions of dollars. And so the idea, though, what the Lord is getting at is he's making an extreme case and saying, listen, your sins are immensely great. If I were to present them to you, even you would be shocked at how much you owe in transgression against me. Our sin is exceedingly great. I don't dare say we could even try and calculate and count it up. Number two, the point is, verse 27, that's verse 24. The point is in verse 27 that God has forgiven us because of Jesus Christ. So if your talent count is something to the tune of 10 million sins against a holy, righteous God, and by God's word, he says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You can see where the 10 million makes a very big impact, but yet we're forgiven. The offenses committed against us by comparison, verse 28, are very small. Now, they may be large to you, and they may be really large to you. In other words, a reality, in reality, very offensive and very hurting and very cutting and very difficult. But in comparison to what God has forgiven you, they're a drop in the bucket. And by the way, this isn't pastor's assessment. This is God's assessment, knowing what's in man. Remember, the Lord Jesus said he didn't commit himself to them. Why? Because he knew what was in man. This is the Lord's assessment of every one of us. In comparison, if you want to look at the dynamic between the money, the modern day equivalent to what these owed this man, who was forgiven an exceedingly great amount, is somewhere between $15 and $20. I want you to think about that for a minute. $10 million versus $15 to $20. This is the kind of stretch the Lord is saying here between him forgiving us and our requirement to forgive others. And so, number four, in verse 32 and verse 33 of that text, he's saying because, not because the person's worthy, not because the person did something to earn it, not because the person is good, but he says because of Christ, because of your God, because of your Lord, this is why you're to forgive. And then, verse 34 and 35, basically the Lord is saying, if we cannot forgive, we cannot be right with him. Warren Wiersbe said this, if we live only according to justice, always seeking to get what is ours, we will put ourselves into prison. But if we live according to forgiveness, sharing with others what God has shared with us, then we will enjoy freedom and joy. Peter asked for a just measuring rod. Jesus told him, practice forgiveness and forget the measuring rod. The world's worst prison, he goes on to say, is the prison of an unforgiving heart. You see, God is not able to deal with you as his child the way he wants to while we're living in the sin of unforgiveness. The parable is not dealing with salvation, I have you know. The parable, if you look at the context of the chapter, and this will shock you, is dealing with forgiveness among brethren. Among brethren. I want you to think of that, because oftentimes the folks we're hurt with the most are those that are closest to us. And so we have this vital area of forgiveness. Again, I don't take that lightly. But then secondly, we have next, like unto the first, these are connected, mercy. Mercy. Luke 6:36 says this, "Be ye therefore merciful." Here's the comparison, the comparative. You remember, godliness is godlikeness, right? So here's the comparative language. It says, "Be therefore merciful as your Father also is merciful." Now, here's why that's important. If you start judging your mercy based on how others are merciful, it will fall short of God's design for you to be godly in Christ Jesus. In other words, I'm only going to extend mercy as much as they extend mercy to me. Right? It's the opposite of the golden rule. Whatsoever they do unto you, you're going to do it unto them twice as much. Right? That's not the idea behind godliness. Godliness is following after God, Christ. Christ is the goal. So God says, listen, you be merciful as I'm merciful. In other words, if you want to compare, look how merciful I am, and that's how merciful you're to be. You'll notice that in all these areas of life, we're not to fall after the comparison of others, but rather the ultimate goal, the ultimate design is for us to be godly in Christ Jesus. It's following after Christ. Christ is always the goal in the Christian life. So if I have any measuring stick at all, and listen, I'm not telling you you don't have folks you look up to, spiritual mentors, godly fathers in Christ. I'm not saying that, but listen, ultimately speaking, you ought to be pouring through the pages of Scripture, looking and designing to understand God and who he is and how he is and follow after Christ. That's the goal. See, here's the thing is you don't want to be mediocre based on what's around you, because guess what? Sometimes you'll be surrounded by godly people. Other times, I'm here to tell you, you may be in a situation where guess what? You might be leaps and bounds ahead of them in your walk with Christ, so to speak. And so if you're going to measure based on everybody else, guess what that's going to breed? It's going to breed apathy, complacency, and I'll tell you this, you'll start going down to the lowest denominator around you. And so as we look at our wonderful God, we realize this, he is exceedingly merciful. Exceedingly merciful. I love an Old Testament passage. It's in Exodus chapter number 34. It's in that chapter that Moses ascends back up to Mount Sinai. How many realize this, that Moses went up and down Mount Sinai several times? At the young old age of 80 plus years old. How many realize that? Up and down, up and down, up and down. It is quite shocking, to be honest with you, the fact that Moses had to go up and down that mountain several times. Turn over to Exodus 34, because I want you to see this. It's just so powerful a passage. I want you to see it. Exodus chapter 34. Now Moses in the previous chapters had to quickly descend the mountain, because if you'll remember, the nation of Israel quickly departed from the Lord. Now think of this. This is immediately they leave out of Egypt. They've seen all the great signs and wonders. They cross through the Red Sea. God is with them, leading them by day, leading them by night, and they quickly turn out of the way. And by the way, guess what? Who that pictures? Let's just all volunteer for this one, because we're in the same boat. And here they are, they're left to their own devices. Moses is up in the mountain. And in chapter 33, Moses intercedes for the people. In chapter 32, we'll look at chapter 33 in a minute. In chapter number 32 is when Moses comes down and he takes the original tables that God took the time to engrave with his own finger to give to Moses with his perfect law on it. And he takes those tablets and he smashes them at the bottom of the mound. He takes a golden calf that they were worshiping and he grinds it down to powder. He strews it in the water, and then, you like this, brother, he makes them drink it. He makes them drink it. That's pretty shocking. And so now in chapter number 33, and by the way, the Levites killed 3,000 men because of this sin. In chapter 33, Moses is now interceding for the people. And it's after this incident that Moses pleads in verse number 20 to see God's glory. Now, here's a principle. You know what we need when we're down and out? You know what we need when we're discouraged? You know what we need when we're having a hard time? Is we need to see the glory of God. We need to see the glory of the Lord. Moses is at a low point. He's discouraged. He suffered some tremendous things. He has interceded for the people. He doesn't know what to do. Listen, this is millions of people that he's dealing with. What a discouraging thing. How quickly they turn out of the way. And by the way, I'm going to tell you, if you're going to be a leader at Liberty Baptist Church, I'm going to tell you, as a spiritual leader, you're going to see some pretty discouraging things. You know what you need to see? You need to see the glory of God. And this is what Moses begs of the Lord. Notice in chapter 33, verse 20, he says, and he said, "Thou cannot see my face, for there shall no man see my face and live." Maybe Moses thought this, good. I'll be with you, right? And the Lord said, "Behold, there's a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon the rock. And it shall come to pass while my glory passes by, that I will put thee in the cleft of the rock, will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I'm going to take my hand away for just a moment, and thou shalt see my back parts." He says, "But my face shall thou not see." Now turn over to chapter number 34. I want you to see when this happens. Fresh glimpse of glory. This ought to pique your interest, right? You want to see the glory of God? You want to know what God's all about? You want to know who He is? Chapter number 34. Notice in verse number 5 through 7 in chapter 34. "And the Lord descended in the cloud." By the way, we're going to see the Lord Jesus descend one day. Oh boy, how glorious is that going to be? That's going to happen. "And the Lord ascended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed this." Listen, the Lord God. Now, here, the glory of God is in his name. He says, the Lord God. "Merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children's children, unto the third and to the fourth generation." And Moses did what you and I should do when we see the glory. He made haste. And he worshiped him. He bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, "If now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us." Moses is saying this, the only way I'm going to make it, the only way I can minister to these people, the only way I can get through this sin-cursed world is if you go with me. You know what we have in Christ Jesus? You have God with you. you have God with you. Now, Moses didn't have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit like we do today. And he says, God, if you don't go with me, this is impossible. And so we look at our wonderful God and we realize this. He is exceedingly merciful. You notice in this passage what an amazing revelation Moses must have saw. What's interesting to me about this is the proclaiming of the name of the Lord, the very first thing that's stated about God, if you look back at it, the very first thing after his name's given, there in verse number 6, the Lord God, was the very first thing that said, merciful. Merciful. The very first thing. And so the truth is simply this. If we're going to be like him, we're going to have to be merciful. Jesus took it to the nth degree, and he said something that rubs against every one of us. He says, but love ye your enemies. Let me by raise a hand and say this. I find it difficult to love my enemies. I'll admit it to you. No doubt. The Lord says, love ye your enemies. He says, not only love them, he says, do good. Lend to them, hoping nothing again, and your reward shall be great. And ye shall, listen to the words, be children of the highest. For he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. You know what we need? We need a good dose of a vision of God. We need to quit looking around and we need to look back at our Lord and realize that, listen, we're his children. And if we're going to be marked as his children carrying the Father's name, then we must be merciful. But then notice there's something else, and we'll probably stop on this last area here, letter number C. I know you said, isn't that enough, Pastor? That's I'm crying uncle already. And listen, I'm right there with you. Dr. Clarence Sexton used to say this, take the high road. This is the high road. This isn't nominal Christian living, forgiveness, mercy. The next one, you ready for it? Completion. Perfect. Being complete. Matthew 5:48, again, notice the language. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Now the Lord Jesus is giving this to the disciples in the Sermon on the Mount. And he's not giving them something that's unattainable. The idea in this verse is not sinless perfection. But the idea of this verse is completion or, listen carefully, spiritual maturity. The word therefore points to the verses preceding. How are we to be complete as our Father in heaven? The answer is not in equality. The answer is in likeness. In likeness. And so you can see the comparative language in this verse. He says, as your Father which is in heaven. You're to be perfect as your Father in heaven. In this passage in particular, the Lord challenges us to love our enemies. A Christian is complete when they are mature in Christ. They have completeness to them. As we grow, here's the goal. We look more and more like Jesus Christ. We will look more and more like God the Father. We look more and more like we are supposed to be godly in Christ Jesus. This is the idea behind completeness. Completeness, spiritual maturity. And I'm afraid that we're inundated with a lot in this country of nothing but spiritual immature Christians. that loosely live the Christian life. They'll take it when they can, and they'll leave it when they can as well. In other words, if I go to church on Sunday, it's okay. If I miss 5 Sundays in a row, that's okay too. If I read my Bible once in 6 months, that's all right. But if I read my Bible a couple of times, I'm good. Listen, that is not spiritual maturity. That's loose Christian living. And God's design is not for us to stay as babes in Christ. God's design is for us to look more and more and more like Christ. And here's why. See, when the rapture happens, you're going to move fast forward. That's going to happen. Why? Because God said they're predestined to be conformed to the image of my Son. In other words, it's going to happen. It's as if it's already done. And so the idea behind us moving forward or godly in Christ Jesus, you know this, that God has something for you to do. And the impact that you'll have in this world will be directly proportional to how much you look like Christ. How do I know this? How much impact did the Lord Jesus have? How much impact did Paul the Apostle have? You say, I'd love to have a ministry like Paul the Apostle. Well, listen, are you walking as closely to Christ as Paul the Apostle is? You say, I'd like to turn the world upside down like Jesus Christ did. Well, listen, are you walking the road that Christ walked? It'll be directly proportional. Your influence for Christ, not just influence, but influence for Christ, will be directly proportional to how complete you are in Christ. So we're going to stop right there. Well, let me finish this last one. Can you mind? Number 4, because it'll complete us down to point number 2. The last one is this, the one that's mentioned the most, and that is holiness or godliness. 1 Peter 1:16 says, be ye holy. And here's the comparison again, for I am holy. Now this last area, I'm just going to tell you, has been such a blessing to me in my Christian life in this past year. And I'll tell you why. You ever been reading your Bible and then God just turns the light bulb on for you? You ever had that experience? Maybe it's something you've read over, you know, many times, and you have an understanding of it. It's not that you didn't understand what was said, but then the Holy Spirit says, here, let me give you a little bit more. Let me give you a little bit more. And I came to the understanding, the Holy Spirit leading me, helping me understand, that this verse is not just calling us to some actionable list that we can cross off. You say, be holy, for I'm holy. What does that mean? Reading your Bible 5 times a day. It means praying at morning, lunch, and morning, lunch, and evening. That means going to church 3 times a week. That means handing out at least 10 gospel tracts every day. That's the list. Boom, right? Because we like lists. Check that off. That means I'm holy. No, that's not really what this is getting at. As I meditated upon this, what the Lord clued me into is that this is a call by Almighty God into fellowship with Him. I want you to think of this for a second. He says, first of all, I want you to know something about me. I'm holy. I'm pure. I'm separate. I'm different from all creation. I'm all powerful. I'm merciful. I'm forgiving. I hold the world in my hands. And he says, I'm holy. He says, because I'm holy, guess what? You need to be holy. In other words, the love message is simply this. I want you to be right here. Just like this. I want you to be right here with me. You be holy because I'm holy. I want you to be right by my side, son. I want you to be right by my side, daughter. I want you to be in the light as I'm in the light, and I want you to be in fellowship with me. And the only way that can happen is you be holy, for I am holy. In other words, I'm not going to move down to sinfulness. I'm not going to move down to darkness. You come into the light. You come with me. Isn't that beautiful? It's not a to-do list. It's God saying, listen, I love you. I want you to be with me. I want you to, hey, one day we're going to be in the city that comes down from heaven. And guess what? It's going to be characterized by the light of God. Isn't that amazing? We're going to be in the light all the time. Don't you want to be in the light all the time? I want to be in the light all the time. 1 John 1, 5-7, it says this. This is a message that we've heard of him and declare unto you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But, you don't stop there. He says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Isn't that beautiful? Then they put a different light on that passage. You see, people think about holiness and they think about that it's some stuffy life. They think about it's some cold-hearted thing that God is just keeping you away from all these different things that everybody else is enjoying. No, you know what God's doing? He's saying, hey, son, come over here and be with me. Come in the light as I'm in the light. You be holy because I'm holy. You walk with me. And it's a wonderful thing. It's in relation to God. He's our pattern. Albert Barnes said this, and I'm done. It's the great truth that people everywhere, listen, will imitate the God whom they worship. They will form their character in accordance with his. They will regard what he does as right. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we're done. Heavenly Father.